Would you like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, the 22nd chapter of Joshua? Actually, we really need to begin in chapter 21 to remind ourselves of the context. Do you remember how a couple of weeks ago, in fact, it may be 3 weeks ago, when we were last in Joshua, we noticed that the point is emphasized at the end of chapter 21 that God has been faithful to his people. Nothing had failed of everything that God had said. All had come to pass. God had proved his faithfulness. We're now in each of the last three chapters of the book of Joshua, 22, 23, and 24. At the beginning of each of these chapters, Joshua calls the people, or at least their representatives, together to give them instructions. And it's clear then that the challenge of the last three chapters is, will the people remain faithful to God? He has been faithful to them. Will they remain faithful to him? And so we must see the actions of both sides in this chapter that we're looking at this morning in that light. It is a fight for faithfulness. Thankfully, it doesn't become a physical fight once the initial breakdown in communication is corrected. But I hope we'll see that it contains valuable lessons for us today as we look at this. So let's look at the challenge that Israel as a whole gave to the eastern tribes, these 2.5 tribes that were going to be on the east of the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And if you hadn't worked out which 2.5 tribes it was, by the time we'd read the chapter, you'd got that drilled into your mind, hadn't you? It's Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. I'll refer to them as the eastern tribes. So we'll look at the challenge that's issued then to them. We'll look at the explanation that they give, and then we'll consider the resolution that is secured as a result. So let's look at the challenge. What is the big deal here? Why are the 9.5 tribes, what we might term Greater Israel, why are they so bothered? Why do they seem so shocked at what Reuben, Gad and half of Manasseh have done? Well, it seems to them that the eastern tribes are just throwing back in Joshua's face everything that he's just said to them. He has dismissed them, notice in verses 5 and 6, with a blessing and with a warning. He told them to take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses had commanded, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and so on. With that in mind, then Joshua blessed them and dismissed them and sent them away. But they seem already to be going astray. Because part of what had been instilled in the Israelites through Moses, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 12, was that God had one place in Israel where his people were to worship him. It might be worth just glancing back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a moment. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and so on. And again in verse 11. Then there will be the place which the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. It couldn't be more clear, could it? Time and time again, God had said through Moses, there, in the place that I choose, you will worship me. And as if that wasn't plain enough, he then underscored it by saying, not in any place that you choose, but in the place that I've chosen. To begin with, that place was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up in these early days, and then, of course, later it moved to Jerusalem. But that was where God was to be worshipped. That was where the sacrifices particularly were to be offered up to God. And it seems then at face value that the 2.5 tribes are already preparing to violate that very clear command of God. And once they've done that, who knows how soon it would be before they descend into wholesale idolatry. Well, you might say, but aren't the 9.5 tribes jumping to the wrong conclusion without making sufficient inquiry? It seems that way at first glance, doesn't it? They immediately gather their army together, but they're not committed to battle. They're ready to remonstrate with the eastern tribes first, and clearly they are motivated with a concern for faithfulness to God. And they are prepared, in short, to go to great pains, and maybe, yes, even to battle, if that's what it's going to take, to enforce faithfulness to God. Now, we know that in this New Testament age, faithfulness to God is not going to be enforced by the sword. And as we've commented in the past, the Christian church has gone wrong down through the centuries when she has gone down that blind alley of thinking that faithfulness can be imposed by force, and heresy or false religion can be exterminated by severe penalties. But having said that, the question does present itself to us. Are we as concerned as Joshua and his people were to see God's people remaining faithful to him and faithful to his word? We live in such a society of do as you please, don't we? We live in such a society where there is so much assertion of a person's freedom to do their own thing. And if it makes them feel good, who are you to tell them they shouldn't do it? And of course, that attitude seeps into the Christian church as well, doesn't it? So we must be challenged by this attitude that is shown by the tribes here. They are prepared to fight the battle for faithfulness. And we must be prepared to fight spiritual battles to preserve the faithfulness of the church. The world is constantly trying to undermine the church. The world is seeking to enforce its values, its morality on the church. And we know that is happening all around us in our society. We know that false teaching and false practice go hand in hand. We must be prepared to do battle. We need to learn the lessons of history. And that's what the Israelites told the eastern tribes here. Look at verse 17. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day? This is the first case they cite, the case of Baal Peor. Doubtless this was at the forefront of Phinehas's mind. He's the chief spokesman here, because he was one of the leading men who dealt with the apostasy at Baal Peor. What was that all about? Well, let me tell you, if you're not already familiar with it. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. And Numbers 25 comes after Numbers 22 to 24. You might say that's a bit obvious. But Numbers 22 to 24 is the incident where the people of Moab were trying to get this false prophet Balaam to pronounce curses on Israel. And they failed because Balaam, his mouth was shut. God wouldn't allow him to pronounce curses on those whom God had blessed. But when that failed, Balaam nevertheless gave advice, evidently, to Moab. It comes out later that Balaam was behind what happened in Numbers 25. And the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel to commit fornication with them. Their testimony was fatally compromised. and they were inevitably drawn into the false worship of the people of Moab. And as I say, Phinehas was the man who, stirred with zeal for God's glory, executed one of the leaders of this apostasy together with the woman that he was with, and, as it were, averted God's judgments on the people. He had made atonement for the people, we read in Numbers 25. There's no fresh atonement to be made now when we sin and go astray. Jesus paid it all for all his people, for all time. But the realization of that one atonement that has been made for sin at the cross should stir us up to be passionately faithful to him, even like Phinehas was. And it's striking here, isn't it, back in Joshua now, Joshua 22, it's striking that Phinehas comments that this iniquity is an iniquity from which we are not cleansed till this day. Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, God had poured out his judgments there, but we're still not cleansed from this iniquity. Sin casts a long shadow. And Phinehas is aware that the hearts of so many of the people are still susceptible, as they had been so those years ago in at Baal Peor, the temptation to spiritual adultery. So he says we need to learn the lesson of history. And then a second case is mentioned in verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on the congregation of Israel. Why is the sin of Achan mentioned? Do you remember that incident? The people of Israel went to attack the city of Ai, expecting an easy victory, and they were repelled. And when they inquired of the Lord, they were told it's because there's sin in the camp. And it was brought to light that this man Achan had taken spoil from the plunder of Jericho when they defeated that city against the commandment of God. And Achan, of course, was put to death, as was his family. But as Phinehas points out here in verse 20, that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So greater Israel is concerned, not just that the 2.5 tribes may wander off into apostasy, but that this is going to affect all of them. Sin is never a purely private matter. It invariably affects other people, if not directly, then indirectly. And the leaders of Israel are concerned that God's judgment is going to fall on all of Israel if these 2.5 tribes go off down the route they appear to be taking. But again, notice they're not committed to fight. They even offer them a way out. The only thing they can think of, the only excuse they can think that the 2.5 tribes may have, is that somehow their land is so defiled that they feel the need for a sacrifice there. And so they offer to accommodate them. They say, come back over the Jordan again. Don't go to the eastern side if it's such a bad place. They were prepared to take quite a hit, weren't they, to have those 2.5 tribes come back and share the land which had now been allocated to the 9.5 tribes. But in order to preserve the integrity of God's people, that's a price worth paying. You can't put a value on integrity. I remember very many years ago when I was employed as a cleaner for a cleaning firm in my holidays, and we went in an evening and cleaned Woolworths, the floors in Woolworths, with our big machines and things. It was quite fun. And towards the end of the evening, the chaps would help themselves a few sweets from the pick and mix. And I said, go help yourself to a few sweets. I said, well, no, I can't do that. My conscience is worth more than a few sweets. I'm happy to eat sweets I've been given. Thank you very much. But you can't put a price on integrity. Well, we know that most of what they said here is actually based on a misunderstanding. We'll come to that in just a moment. But what an impassioned call to faithfulness this call is. Don't go astray. Don't turn aside. If we need to pay a price to keep you faithful, we'll pay the price. But don't go wandering off and bring God's wrath on yourself and on us all. Well, let's move on and look then, secondly, at the explanation that the eastern tribes give for what they've done. They freely concede that if their sacrifice has been built for, if their altar has been built for sacrifice, it would be wrong. If their intention is to sacrifice on this altar, God would justly call them to account, and they would deserve, as they say, not to be spared. If it's in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Slaughter us all. We deserve it. But that's the opposite of what we're doing, they say. Dale Ralph Davis, the Bible commentator, notes that there is a happy irony here. Israel feels that the altar is an expression of unfaithfulness. The 2.5 tribes affirm that it's a means of preventing unfaithfulness. Well, we've read the explanation that they give, and perhaps little more needs to be said by way of clarification, but just to observe that the Jordan was obviously going to form a natural barrier between the 2.5 tribes and the 9.5 tribes. The Jordan Valley is a significant landmark. It's between 1,300 and 10,000 feet wide and between 50 and 200 feet deep. And they're concerned that this natural barrier could imply that they're to their descendants that they're not part of the main part of Israel. Well, we might say they should have thought of that earlier, but that's by the way. Indeed, Moses had assumed, hadn't he, way back when they'd asked if they could have this land to the east. Moses had assumed that their motives were bad. But they've been able to reassure Moses. They're able to reassure Phinehas and Joshua now. But they are concerned that in future generations, Israel, greater Israel, would reject the rump on the east. And so they say this altar is just purely a memorial. It's not to be a scene of devotion in any way at all. It is purely a witness to the fact that we too belong to the Lord's people. It's worth just noting that it was sadly ineffective for that purpose. Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh were worried that others, the descendants of the other tribes, would cast off their descendants. But they didn't reckon on the unfaithfulness of their own descendants to go astray. And they were indeed the first to go astray. The chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and we're still in the midst of long lists of names for the most part, makes this observation. After listing the heads of the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh, they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria. That is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Habor-Hara and the river of Gozan to this day. The northern tribes generally were carried away into oblivion in 722 BC by the emperor Shalmaneser V. Tiglath-Pileser III was a few years before. And he took away the eastern tribes earlier. They were the first to go astray. They had set up this altar as a witness so that the people on the west wouldn't reject the people on the east, but the people on the east went astray anyway. As Arthur Pink puts it, the very generations for whom the altar was intended despised its testimony and plunged into idolatry. Nevertheless, at the time of which we're considering this morning, that was the purpose, that was the motivation. It was just, it was reasonable, it was good. And we read, don't we, in verse 30, that it pleased Phinehas and all those who were with him. And it's worth just noting that. When battle lines are drawn, it's not always so easy to step back. There's a fear of losing face. There's perhaps a danger that the explanation might not have been believed. But Phinehas and co. were not looking for a fight. They were simply seeking to uphold the true worship of God and faithfulness to the Lord. And again, we need to learn from this incident. There are times when battles must be fought for the truth's sake, for the integrity of the church, for the good of souls, that we should always prefer the way of peace. And it's wonderful that there are no recriminations here at all, are they? Israel could still have taken issue with the eastern tribes for their lack of communication. Why didn't you tell us this is what you were thinking of doing? Why didn't you discuss it with us? Why didn't you seek our advice? This was the cause of misunderstanding, wasn't it? Just a simple breakdown in communication. And Israel could have been aggrieved at that. They'd been put to a whole load of bother that was totally unnecessary. But instead, they simply acknowledged the Lord's goodness. The Lord, they say, is among us. Because the suspected sin has not taken place. All the tribes are remaining, at least relatively, faithful to the Lord. Well, I say, this is a interesting story with interesting lessons, and perhaps we spent most of the time noting how the dispute has arisen and how it's resolved. But as I move to conclusion, I want to emphasize that this chapter, though we could use it as an illustration of how to resolve disputes by effective communication, is not written for that purpose. That's not the intention at all. The key issue in this chapter is faithfulness to God. Israel, greater Israel, was concerned for the glory of God and for the faithful worship of God, and that their fellow countrymen should not slide away into apostasy and idolatry. And they were prepared to fight for that faithfulness to be preserved. But in God's goodness, the eastern tribes are concerned for faithfulness too. That, they stress, that alone is the reason for the commemorative altar. They would not deserve to be spared were it otherwise. But that, pure and simply, is the reason for what they have done. Yes, they may have been misguided. Yes, as we've seen, it was ineffective in the long run. But their motivation was good. They wanted to be faithful to God. How faithful are you to your God? How faithful are you to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of your soul, Christian believer? When all parties are concerned to be faithful, there is peace. And that is the lesson for us to learn. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter that we've spent some time in this morning. We thank you for the concern of your ancient people at that time to be faithful to you. And yet we know that sadly, as time went on, both the eastern tribes and then later the western tribes, both north and south, fell away to apostasy. And we pray then that you would help us to learn the lessons that we should from the history of your people, and to be concerned for faithfulness, and to continue to be concerned. We pray, O God, that you would keep us as a church faithful to you and to your word. We pray that each believer may walk faithfully with you day by day. We pray that when difficulties arise that are simply a result of a failure in communication, you would help us to deal with matters as we should do. Lord, we thank you that all your word is inspired by your Spirit and is profitable for us. And we pray that as we continue to think over these things, we might indeed benefit from doing so. We ask all of these things that our Lord Jesus might be glorified. Amen. Our last hymn is number 388. A mighty fortress is our God, a sure defence and weapon. Stand to sing.
Thank you. Let's say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.